Now, I suppose we can never remind ourselves too frequently that when we are coming to the book of Revelation, as we have done in these past Wednesday evenings, we are not coming to a book like Paul's letter to the Romans, which is essentially a reasoned argument, or to a narrative like the Acts of the Apostles, which is a piece of history. We are coming to, as the title tells us, an apocalyptic vision, a revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that context, of course, as we have seen many times now reading through the book of Revelation, that perhaps the most salient word in the entire book of Revelation is the word look, or see, or behold. This, of course, is why it's particularly difficult for those of us who are adults to understand the book of Revelation. If the book had been put into our hands when we were children, we have found it much less difficult to understand, because children are accustomed to seeing things in pictures rather than following through logical arguments. And unless we grasp the difference between these two ways of looking at a piece of art, whether it be literature or a great portrait, we will be incapable of understanding the spirit and the atmosphere and the ethos of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not a history book, as we have often enough seen. Perhaps the best way to think about it is to think of it as a tapestry or a huge mural, in which, as it were, the Apostle John becomes to us the lens of a camera, as the camera focuses on certain specific parts of the painting or the tapestry, the action there, and invites us to grasp what is being said in this small part of the canvas before moving along, perhaps moving away to help us to see the significance of this part in the context of the whole, and then showing us, as for example a great art expert would be able to do, how one part of the painting or tapestry leads into another part and is connected to another part. If you've ever seen on television some great art expert explain the meaning of a painting, and at the end of the 15 minutes you've thought to yourself, gosh, I never saw that in that painting before, then you have exactly what John is seeking to do as he shares with us the vision, the revelation that was given to us. He is showing us how Jesus Christ revealed himself in this marvelous tapestry of portraiture of the mighty works of God. And that is why so often the text is punctuated by the exhortation, look at this. John is, as it were, coming to us as though he were a little child and saying, look at this, and look at this, and look at this. And we're almost hanging on to him at times and saying, well, don't move me along there until I understand this. And in some ways, what he's wanting to say to us is, you're not going to completely understand that until I've shown you something else. And in this way, there are times when we are frustrated with what is going on in the book of Revelation because we still haven't understood this particular chapter. And it's only as we move along that the picture builds up. And we've noticed that John gives us, in the book of Revelation, a number of clues that help us to hold things together in our minds. The most obvious of them, of course, is his use of the number 7. It's used, I think, somewhere over 50 times in the course of the book. And we've seen how there is a kind of basic structure in the book in which there are a series of seven great features appearing at the beginning of the book, the letters to the seven churches. And then when John has been brought into the throne room of God in heaven, there is the opening of the seven seals. And then there is the sounding of the seven trumpets. And now we come at the beginning of chapter 15 through to the end of chapter 16 to another series of sevens that fits in with these series that we've already discovered and explored. The opening of the seals, the sounding of the trumpets, and now in chapters 15 and 16, the outpouring of the bowls of God's wrath. And as we have seen from time to time, there is, of course, a sense in the book of Revelation in which, to some extent, we seem to be looking at the same things over and over again from a series of different perspectives. Sometimes it's been described as a spiral staircase in which we go round and round and round the same well, and yet we are always ascending. But when we come to these chapters in which the bowls of wrath are going to be poured out by the seven angels of God, we discover that not only have we been ascending a spiral staircase, from another point of view, we have been on the end of a corkscrew that is boring down and down and down. The narrative began in this sense with the Lamb opening the seven seals and unveiling to us the judgments of God in history. And then out of the seventh seal came the first of the trumpet sounds. Now, the opening of the seal was the unveiling of God's judgment. The beginning of the trumpet sounds was the warning of God's judgment. And now it's as though the corkscrew is finally being screwed right in to the depth of our being. Because now there is not simply a revelation of judgment and warning of judgment, but immediately we are told in verse 1 of chapter 15, now we have the actual and irrevocable outpouring of these judgments. And so we have a sense, even in the opening words of chapter 15, that we are coming near to the climax of the entire book. When we not only have an unraveling that God is a sovereign judge in history and a warning that his judgments are solemn and serious, but the actual outpouring of those judgments. In verse 1, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels, with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And this, as it were, comes to us while the last trumpet warning is still sounding in our ears, warning us about the judgment of God on men's sin in human history. And we are just at the stage now of beginning to sense and feel, one might almost say in the book of Revelation, beginning even to smell the judgments of God falling upon the world. And then what might at first sight, if we had not read thus far in Revelation, be a very strange thing happens. We are just ready for these angels to come forth and to pour out these bowls of God's wrath upon the sin and wickedness of men and spirits, when for a moment everything seems to stop. It's almost as though we were watching some film, and suddenly what we are expecting is brought to a halt and there is an intermission. And we have seen this, of course, before. We saw it at the beginning when, Instead of going immediately into the unveiling of God's judgment, we are brought into the gateway to heaven. And we see in chapters 4 and 5 the sovereign Lord seated upon the throne. And of course what John is doing is he's giving God's people security in the face of God's providential judgments on society. And then you remember what happens when the seventh seal is opened and the trumpets of warning about God's judgment are about to sound. We are told there was absolute silence in heaven for half an hour. Almost as though, I rather suspect this may have been so in the early church, when the book of Revelation was read to them, at that point, people observed total silence until the book was taken up again. And now again we see the same thing. We are anticipating, even smelling, the final judgments of God. And it's almost as though on the tapestry John's eyes are deflected from the outpouring of the bowls of the wrath of God. And you notice in this chapter he sees two other things. In the verses that follow, in verse 2 through verse 4, he is given this great vision of a sea of glass, or as the older versions in better quality taste put it, a sea of crystal. And then from verse 5 to the end of the chapter, he looks into heaven and is given a vision of the heavenly temple. And then, as you notice, it's only at the end of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 16 that the loud voice from the temple says to the seven angels, "Now go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." Now, what is the significance of this intermission? It's obviously not a distraction. It's obviously something of great significance to John that his eyes have caught sight of two pictures in this tapestry, which are, as it were, cheek by jowl with the moment when the bowls of God's wrath are about to be poured out. The vision of the sea of crystal, and on the other hand, the vision of the heavenly temple. Well, let's look at these two visions for a moment or two. Because clearly in verses 2 to 4, what John discovers as he is about to sense the judgment of God falling upon the wickedness of men once and again, is that in this interlude he is brought in his spirit into the throne room of God to observe, admire, and indeed participate in the true worship of God. I have very little doubt that when John experienced these moments in the book of Revelation, the thought that must have gone through his mind was, "I don't think I've ever really been at a true service of worship in my life by comparison with this." This outpouring of worship in the presence of God. And you'll notice several significant things about it. One of the most obvious things is that this whole event is like an echo, or better, a fulfillment of the great redemptive event of Old Testament history, when following the plagues, the people of God were brought out of the land and through the sea, and Pharaoh and their enemies were destroyed, and they landed safe and dry on the other side. And as Exodus 15 tells us, they sang together on the other side of the sea. They sang together as saved and safe men and women. They sang the song of Moses, triumphing in the redemption of God and triumphing in the judgments of God over his enemies. And here we're given another picture of saints who have been brought through trials, saints who will be delivered and protected from the outpouring of God's judgment, now standing on the side of another sea, calm and clear as crystal, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. If what happens in Exodus 15 then is the celebration of the first act of redemption, what is happening here, obviously, is the people of God celebrating God's grace in the second act of redemption. The Exodus, which Jesus has accomplished to deliver his people from the judgment of the wrath of God. And present there, you will notice three things in this vision of special significance. The first is that those who are in it are victorious saints. I saw what looked like a sea of glass, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name, of which we have read, of course, in the preceding chapters. Those who share in this tranquil condition in the presence of God are those who have overcome the beast that came up from the earth, the beast that came out from the sea, and the image that was formed that men and women were to worship, all of which, of course, all of which were simply emissaries of the dragon, the serpent, the devil, of whom John had already told us in Revelation chapter 12. And there too he had told us how the saints overcame him through the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And here what John is seeing in yet a different picture is that the saints of God, in the midst of a world that is under the judgment of God, may still be absolutely victorious. And it's interesting that John himself seems to have had a special burden to share this message with Christian people. You remember how he exclusively records that Jesus has said, "I have overcome the world." Therefore, although in the world you will have tribulation, you may be peaceful and full of joy because I have overcome the world, and in me you will be able to overcome the world. And how later on in his first letter he says, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And how he says, this is our victory over the world, even our faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same message in one way or another. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And therefore there is such a thing for the people of God in this world as real, lasting, spiritual victory. They need not be overcome or overwhelmed because the Christ who has redeemed them is as stronger than Satan as the God who redeemed his people in the days of Moses was stronger than Pharaoh. And this is therefore a picture of immense encouragement. Saints may be victorious. We may be more than conquerors through him who loved us. But then the second significant thing in this part of the vision is that these victorious saints are gathered by what the older versions used to call the Sea of Crystal, or in the New International Version, cheapening the quality of the item, as it were, common or glass, glass. Well, it's an interesting thing that throughout the book of Revelation, there are actually two different seas referred to. Earlier on, of course, we had read about the beast that emerged from the sea. And this, of course, is a picture of the bestiality of sin in human experience arising out of the murky waters of chaos and darkness and confusion in the world. And this is usually what the sea symbolizes in Scripture. But here we have a very different sea, one that is completely untroubled, that looks as calm as though it were made of glass, even though it is mixed with fire. What is the significance of this? Well, of course, the significance of this, in a sense, lies in the gospel story about Jesus in the midst of the storm, which in its own way takes its significance from what God did in the midst of the storm in the Red Sea. The message is that God calms the storm. The message is that Christ is able to say, "Peace, be still," so that what in this world is a tempest, in the purposes of God, is a calm, crystal sea. And what John is therefore seeing here is that the victorious saints in days of God's judgment may rest in security and peace in the presence of the Lord. It's perhaps not insignificant that this sea is not only as calm as glass, but as we would have read earlier on in Revelation chapter 4, is as clear as crystal. What does that mean in terms of the imagery of the book of Revelation? I think one of its meanings is probably this, that the judgments of God in this world that are mysterious and opaque to us, the ways of God in this world that are often as incomprehensible to us as the storm through which the disciples were brought by Jesus was utterly incomprehensible to them. What on earth was God doing? What is completely opaque and mysterious to us is as clear as crystal to God. He sits on the throne. He knows what he is doing. He sees the end from the beginning. And that's why the people of God may not only be victorious in his presence, but secure before his glory. And the third thing, of course, that's notable about this part of the passage is that the victorious saints gathered by the crystal sea are singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. They are, as it were, uniting the testimony of the Old Testament and the testimony of the New Testament as one, to say it is the same God, it is the same grace, it is the same redemptive power that is at work, whether it be in the saints' experience in the Old Testament in the Exodus from Egypt, or the saints' experience in the New Testament in the redemption that is to be found in Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing about their song here is that the focus of their praise is on the fact that our God is a God who acts righteously, whose ways are not only pure, but true and righteous altogether. He is awesome in his judgments upon human sin. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true your ways, King of the ages. You alone are holy. Your righteous acts have been revealed. What they are focusing attention on is that when God judges, as they are about to see him judge, he judges in impeccable holiness and righteousness. The great illustration of that in the New Testament, of course, is in Romans chapter 1, particularly relevant for us today, when our society in its decay and rebellion against God not only rebels against him, but scoffs anyone who will say that such rebellion brings about the judgment of God. We do these things, people say today. Where is your judgment of God? Where are your thunderbolts coming down from heaven to strike us into the ground? Where is this God of the Bible you speak about, who judges sin and judges sinners? And you remember how Paul puts it. He says, how is it that we see the wrath of God righteously revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man in the present day? It is particularly in this. And he repeats it in verse 24, verse 26, verse 28 of Romans chapter 1, that God says, if you want to breach my holy laws in that fashion, my holy judgment on you is this. I will give you over to doing it. If you want to despise and trample my holy law in that fashion, then it is precisely in the fashion in which you trample on my holy law that my judgment will smite you. And my judgment is this, not that thunderbolts will come from heaven upon you as you break God's law, but that I will remove from your life every single one of my restraining influences on you, breaking yourself against my law. He is utterly righteous in his judgment. And this is why the people of God here are praising him and falling before him, trembling with a certain ecstasy of fear, because of the sheer holiness and purity and absolute accuracy of the awesome judgments of God. Your righteous acts have been revealed. Extraordinary picture of the saints gathered for worship, secure in the face of the judgment of God that is about to unfold. But then, in the second half of the chapter, John has caught sight of another part of the tapestry of God's revelation of Jesus Christ. The saints victorious gathered by the crystal sea. But after this, he says in verse 5, I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Now you see here what is happening visually. He has seen at the beginning of the chapter seven angels with the seven last plagues. These are in the forefront of his mind, seven angels carrying these bowls with the seven last plagues. And his eye has been diverted to see the saints of God secure in the midst of God's judgment, gathered by the crystal sea. But now it's as though his eyes are now diverted backwards from these seven angels to see where it is that they have come from and what it is that they are doing. And in another part of the tapestry, his eyes are now focused not on the crystal sea and the victorious saints, but on the temple of God in heaven and on what he calls the tabernacle of God's testimony. And here several things again unfold before him. One is the nature of this judgment that is about to fall. He describes it in verse 7. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and forever. And he tells us something about the nature of this judgment of God's wrath, that it is holy in its administration. That's symbolized by the picture of the angelic dress in verse 6. These servants of God come from the presence of the temple of God, dressed in clean, shining linen, and wearing golden sashes around their chests. They are, you can almost see the holy liturgy of the heavenly temple as these angels come forth bearing in their hands the bowls out of which God's wrath is going to pour upon the earth, and they themselves, in order to be messengers of God's judgment, are portrayed as totally pure, innocent, holy creatures. It would need to be holy creatures to handle, as it were, such a judgment upon the earth. But not only so, but do you notice how in this vision that John has, he sees that God's judgment is not only holy in its administration. It is, if we can put it this way, from verse 8, suffocating. Suffocating in its majesty and power. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Of course, often in the Old Testament, the presence of God was manifested in a cloud of smoke. The glory of God was hidden in the cloud of smoke. But the significance of the smoke is this, that we can't breathe in it. It suffocates us. Every atom of our being seeks a way of escape. And this is what John is portraying. It's the experience of Isaiah in the temple when the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah, that great man of God, whom everyone thought was fit to serve in the presence of God and to speak the word of God, found himself, as it were, choking to death in the presence of God. He wasn't fit for God's presence. That's what he was learning. And John 2, as God's judgments are unfolded from his glory and power. But there's not only the nature of the judgment symbolized here. The particularly striking thing about this part of the passage is that the absolute certainty and irreversibility of the judgment is now made known. In verse 8, again, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And then notice these words. No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Not only is it true that no one can withstand it, because in the presence of the holy judgment of God, we are suffocating. The point is that no one can reverse it. No one can now come into the temple of God. There is no access to God now to plead with him, to stay his hand. The last judgment of God is coming. This is what John is seeing, and it will be utterly irreversible. What John says, you remember, in his epistle, pray for people, but for the one who has sinned the sin unto death, I'm not saying you should pray for him. There is no way back for him. The judgment of God is upon him. And now John is seeing that individual experience multiplied, as it were, throughout the generations of the earth and the multitudes of men and women, and saying, as it were, the time has come when the people of God can no longer intercede and say, O God, stay your hand, because he is listening to another prayer. The prayer from his presence that says, how long, Lord, will you stay your hand? It's almost as though the prayers of heaven and the prayers of earth have almost been in contradiction of one another. In heaven they have been praying, Lord, surely it's enough. Pour out your judgment. And on earth they've been praying, Lord, give us another day. Give us another season. Grant us a day of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And people have been coming into the temple of God and saying, stay your hand and have mercy. And now John sees that the time comes in the economy of God when it's as though he says, no more intercession, no more prayer. the judgment is falling. The time for mercy has passed. The time of judgment has come. And isn't it interesting, and we've already seen this, I'm sure, earlier on in the book of Revelation, that when the judgment of God at the end is poured out, remember how it's described as at the end of chapter 6, the great men of the earth, the strong men and the princes, who for the first time in their lives realize they need to pray. They can't get into the temple of God. They pray to nature with a capital N and cry out to the hills and the mountains, "Fall on us. Hide us from the wrath that is coming." And that's very significant because there's another thing here to notice. The nature of the judgment, the certainty of the judgment. But I want you particularly to notice how solemn is the vision John has of the source of the judgment. Where would you say the judgment of God came from? I suppose, ask that question, in general, we would all say the judgment of God comes from the throne of God. But now do you begin to see why it is that John's eye has caught sight of this little part of the tapestry? He's seen these angels coming forward with their bowls of wrath given them to by God. And he's asking the question, where did they come from? And as he looks beyond them, he sees where they've come from. Not, as it were, from the throne of God, true though that would be. They've come, do you see what he says? Out of the temple of God. They've come from the tabernacle of the testimony in which the law of God was placed, because, of course, this judgment about which he is speaking is a judgment that falls on those who have broken God's law and break themselves against God's law. But there's a sense in which here is one of the places where we cannot actually understand what John is saying in Revelation chapter 15 until we're almost finished the book. Because do you remember when this vision comes in all its fullness of consummation? And we're given this picture of, as it were, heaven coming down to earth and God being with men. It is underlined for us at the end of the book of Revelation that in the world where God dwells, there is no temple. Because the Lamb is the temple. And it's only almost at the end of the book of Revelation that the full weight of this picture that John has seen breaks in upon us. And we see what he's saying. He is saying the source from which these angels come to bring their judgments upon the earth is not simply the throne of God in some vague general way, but the judgment of God falls upon men from the presence of Jesus Christ. And John, interestingly, had caught this in Jesus' own teaching. The Father has given all judgment into my hands, he says. He has committed all judgment to me because I am the Son of Man. And John had already given us indication of this in the prayers that those great men and princes had uttered when they called upon nature, the mountains and the hills, to fall upon them and to save them and cover them. Cover them from what? You remember? To cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. We're on the very edge of the day here when the Lamb will reign and shatter his enemies in pieces as though they were a potter's vessel. And the sheer holiness of the event is almost for us almost beyond our ability to grasp, that it's by our Savior and through Him that the wrath of God will be poured out upon His enemies. Oh, said Thomas Boston in one of his sermons, to be damned by Him who came to save sinners is to be doubly damned. And John with us is frankly astonished at the vision he's seen, that it's from the bosom of the temple, which is a symbol for his Savior, that the holy judgment of God will come. And yet for us the glorious thing about that is that it's the great guarantee that the judgments of God really will be holy if they come from our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for sinners. We may be sure, however hard it is emotionally for us to grasp, we may be sure that His judgments are true and righteous altogether. And because that is so, as is so characteristic of the book of Revelation, it's possible for us in this world where we are so inclined to fly off the handle when we see the mess the world is in, it's possible for us to have patience and to say, vengeance is Christ's. He is the Lord, and He will repay. And I can leave all judgment to Him. That's why the saints gathered at the Crystal Sea were able to sing in great security and great peace and great praise. But there's obviously one important application for us here, and that is that as far as we can tell, this day of which John speaks has not yet come to its final consummation. There is still access into the temple to pray for sinners who need salvation. But the wrath of God, says Paul, is already revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And the lesson, my brothers and sisters, is surely this. We may be beginning to suffocate, and we need to speak to Him and pray to Him and intercede for others before it is impossible for us to breathe before the holy judgments of God, and pray for the needy. And only apparently when John had seen this, and I suppose he must have felt overawed and humbled, his emotions crushed by such a vision. But only when he had been humbled was he ready to witness the last awful judgment of God, when these angels would come forth from the very presence of Christ and one by one pour out their bowls of wrath. May God give us grace in the space we have to pray for others. Let's do that together before we leave. Our Heavenly Father, We pray that as you have given us not only words concerning your holy judgment, but these extraordinary pictures of it, that you will help us to take it seriously, to see it and to feel it. We confess with shame that we live so much in this world. We view ourselves and others from a merely human point of view. We are so reluctant, we confess, even to think and talk about your holy judgment upon our or other sin. We come to you under the pressure of this vision and pray that as you impress it upon us and solemnize our spirits through it, we pray that before these final bowls are poured out upon the face of the earth and access to the temple of God is made impossible by the expressions of your holy glory in the coming of Jesus Christ with his holy angels to judge the earth. Oh, help us to pray. And as by nature we would tremble before the thought of such awful outpourings, we pray that even although we live upon the sea of the earth, out of which the beast comes to devour us, our citizenship may still be in heaven. Our hearts may be set on Christ who is above. And in communion with him we may live as peacefully in the secret places of our hearts as those who are already gathered by the crystal sea and praise you without sin and without end. Help us, Lord, to live upon the earth as those who have had a glimpse of the realities of heaven and are therefore never able to be the same man or the same woman again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.